You know, as things are coming better and better here in the United States, Ranjit is reminding us that it's not that way everywhere in this world. What's going on in India is unparalleled when it comes to this pandemic. I hope you caught some of the ideas that he said, and he had told me how many people in their church already they know, family members and that have died. There are no hospital rooms. There's no oxygen in the country. There are mass cremations of people being done in India, and then mass graves. We have supported Ranjit for the past 10 years. I hope you know him somewhat. He's been here a couple of times. He's one of the most gifted men that I've ever met, and an extraordinary man. And the thing I always noticed most about Ranjit was he always has had the joy of the Lord on his face, always. He came to the United States, got his master's degree in engineering from Auburn, and then decided he wanted to go into ministry. And his brother came from India, and he's in Atlanta, and his parents thought that's where Ranjit would land, but Ranjit went to Dallas Seminary and then back to Delhi to plant a church in that particular area. And so when I think about the kind of things that are happening there, they're locked down, which means you don't go out of the house. This doesn't mean that you have to socially distance when you're out there. You're not allowed to be out there. And so what's happening there is kind of an amazing thing, but a reminder that what Ranjit is doing. Ranjit is giving the gospel to people on the other side of the world that you and I can't, but we're part of the process. Jesus gave what he called the Great Commission to his church. Matthew, he says, you need to make disciples of all the nations. Ethnos means nations, all the people groups. You need to make disciples of them all. And in Mark wrote, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's what we're to do. Here at Fellowship Bible Church, we have believed that in our past. We believe it now, and I pray that we believe it into the future. This is what's most important. You see, one of the things I think that we have to understand, and I've said this in the past, but everything that we do as a church, we will do exponentially better when we get to heaven. Everything, except one thing, and we won't win the lost. You see, the stakes are that high. We won't win people to Christ once we're there. This is our opportunity, and this is our responsibility to do both of these things. And so it's our job to take the gospel across the street, and it's also our job to help others take the gospel around the world. This is extremely important to God and needs to be important to us. So I want you to open your Bibles first to Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. Romans chapter 10 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul writing, and he says in verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's kind of an understatement. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Let me say it the other way. He who doesn't believe in him is really going to be disappointed. That's what's going to happen. Billions of people are going to be really disappointed. And they pretend now that they're not going to be. I'm going to be fine. We live in a culture that pretty much is, except for a few exceptional people, everybody's going to be in heaven together. But these people are going to be disappointed. In the culture in which we live, what you often hear if you said to a person, you know, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? They'll say, yes, I do. And you would say, why do you think that? And they would say, because I'm a good person. And I think that'll work. I think God will grade on the curve, and God will say, I get to go because I'm not a bad person. And that's a sad and tragic mistake. Religious people all over the world will say, I practice my religion, and my religion means that I'll be able to get there. But here Paul says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. That's the heart of what we believe. He says then in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all and all who call on him. What he says there is, this is for everybody. From a point of view of a Jew in the first century, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Jews and Greeks or Gentiles. Everybody falls into one of those categories. You're either a Jew or you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. He said, what I'm saying is this applies to everybody, not just Jewish people. This applies to all the Gentile people as well. It's for everybody. And then he goes on and he says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There it is. It's about as simple as could be. It's straightforward. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he goes on and explains it. Each one of these fours, he goes, how then will they call on him if they have not believed? So now you know what it means to call on the Lord. You have to believe. You see, you have to believe who Christ is and what Christ has done. That's when you call on the Lord. That's when he will save you. Then it says, after he says that, he says, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? You see, if you never hear the gospel, you'll never believe in Christ and you'll never call on God. It'll never happen. So someone has to tell someone. I remember when I heard. You probably remember when you heard. I heard many, many times before I finally believed it, but I did hear. Then he says, and how will they hear without a preacher? That word preacher doesn't mean me. Okay, it means you. It's a proclaimer. The word means to proclaim. Someone has to tell someone the gospel for them to believe it so that they can call on the Lord. He said, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and good things. How will they believe unless they are sent? That's where we come in. You see, that's where we come in. That's the responsibility of the church. You see, to take the gospel to all creation. You see, to make disciples of all people groups. People are sent all around the world. And we're senders. Now, we take the gospel across the street, but we send people to take the gospel around this world. That's a very big responsibility that we have as a church. Now, the question I want to answer this morning is this one. What is the right perspective for us as a church when we support missionaries around the world? What is the right perspective that we should have collectively and you should have individually when it comes to this idea? And I found that in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. I've been through this section of Philippians many times in the past, preaching it and teaching it. And every time I've ever done it, I never looked at it from this perspective. I always looked at it from a different perspective. This is the section where Paul deals with the subject of contentment. And so you end up talking about Paul and his contentment. But there's something else in this section. There's a whole different way of looking at this section, and it has to do with the idea of supporting missionaries who take the gospel. Now, the first thing I'm going to say out of verse 10 is this: our giving to missions often needs to be revived. Our giving to missions often needs to be revived. Notice what he says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Paul says that the Philippians need to be revived in their thinking. The word revived is anathalo. Ana means again. Thalo means to flourish, for it to again flourish. It's a horticultural term, that how take dead plants and you nurture them and they come back to life, they flourish. He said that's what you have to do. Paul's under house arrest in Rome at this time. He doesn't know if he's going to live or not. This time he does live. He gets out. This is his first imprisonment. But that's where he's at. It's been 11 years since Paul was in Philippi. So it's 11 years later, and he's writing to them. They had supported him earlier quite a bit. And then something happened to them. And what's interesting of what happened to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul describes that the churches in Macedonia were generous, even though they were in deep poverty. These churches were extremely poor and were going through really difficult times because of the poverty they had. He's writing it to sort of shame the Corinthians, because the Corinthians said they would give a lot of money for Paul, and they never did. They're more the suburbanites. But the Philippians and the Thessalonians are poor. And so maybe one of the reasons they didn't give is because of their poverty, although I doubt that. It also could simply be the great distance, so they lacked opportunity. But there's something else that Paul says here. He says right in the beginning of the verse, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He rejoiced in the Lord. Now, you might be thinking, well, he rejoiced in the Lord because the Philippians gave him what he needed. Not true. He's not rejoicing for himself at all. We'll look at that in just a moment. He's rejoicing in the Lord that they are engaged in spreading the gospel around their world. That's what they are engaged in. It's interesting to me that that's such an important thing to Paul. One of the things we've done over all the years here at the church is our missions and outreach budget has always been established by the congregation. It's never been established by the leadership. We'll never say, oh, we're going to take 10% of our giving and give it to missions. We're not going to do that. You need to decide what you want to give to the spreading of the gospel. It's from each and every one of us. See, it's not a church policy type thing. In fact, this kind of giving has nothing to do with general fund giving. It has nothing to do with regular giving. This isn't Sunday morning giving. This is giving for the idea of the spread of the gospel. And that's why Paul said he had so much joy in this. And that's the second point. Our giving to missions should produce a tremendous amount of joy. Wow. Why is he so joyful? Now notice verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul's not joyful because he really needed stuff. He said, I don't need anything. I'm content. See, I'm already content. Don't think that I'm joyful because you gave me things that I needed. I'm joyful because you gave me things. My joy is for you, not for me. My joy is not for me. My joy is for you. It's interesting that he goes on then in verse 12, and he says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Wow. Paul is saying he learned the secret. Apparently it is a secret, and it's still a secret, because I find so many people that are not content. And I find so many Christians that are not content. If there's one thing that should mark us as people, it should be we are the content people. Paul says, I don't care if I was in the penthouse or the outhouse. I'm content. I don't care if I'm in prison or in a palace. I'm content. If I have a lot or I don't have anything, I'm content. What's Paul saying? What is contentment? An inside job. See, that's what Paul was saying. Contentment's an inside job. And it marks him as a believer. What do we often think? Contentment is an outside job. I mean, just take change of circumstances. You think very many people or even yourself have been a little discontent in the last year? Yeah. Well, it's because the economy's suffering. It makes me discontent. The COVID's here, and that makes me more discontent. You see, it's an interesting thing, because what we lack is contentment. What we should always have is contentment. If you just think about it from this point of view, if the whole world around you is discontent and panicking and fearful because of what we've gone through, and you are completely content, what kind of witness would that be to them? Now, they might think you're deluded, but they'd say, how can you do this? How can you possibly be content? Don't you realize how everything's suffering? Paul would say, sure, I understand. That has nothing to do with contentment. That's not how you measure contentment. You see, that's what he is saying. Paul was trying to let them know that there's a tremendous amount of contentment that he has, and it's a secret. By the way, when I think of Paul, I think that he was shipwrecked, beaten, beaten with rods, stoned and left for dead, imprisoned in snake pit. Now, there's a picture of contentment. Think of this, though. He's in his mid to late 60s, and he has probably walked somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000 miles in his ministry. Walked. I could imagine that'd leave you very content. Walking through Turkey, Greece. Paul says, yeah, I'm content. All these things that have happened, because I learned the secret, he says, of all of it. You see, it marks a certain spirituality. Hold your place here and go with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 6, Paul says this, but godliness actually is a means of great gain. Notice then, when it's accompanied by contentment. In other words, he's saying, you want to know what the mark of spiritual maturity is, godliness? It's contentment. See, it's a great gain to be content. That should mark us. If you think you're a spiritually mature believer and you're not content, you're not a spiritually mature believer. You just think you are. You see, you just think you are. Paul says, no, I said, but if you can do that, it'll make you content. Now watch, verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it either. Just a reminder. Paul realizes something. What makes you really content? Stuff. You just love stuff. The more stuff you have, the more content you'll be. Paul says, you know, that's kind of short-sighted, because the point will be, when you leave, you're not taking any stuff with you. And there are actually people who are really upset as they're approaching death because they can't take their stuff with them. You don't get to take your stuff. I mean, you get to take some half suit that the funeral home puts on the front of you. You get to take that with you. You don't get stuff. You brought nothing into the world. You're leaving with nothing. But Paul's saying, when I leave, I'm leaving with contentment. And by the way, when you write 2 Timothy, that's what he says. I have fought the good fight, you see. I'm content. They're going to behead me in probably just a few weeks or months, but I'm okay. You see, I'm content. He said, if we have food and covering with these, we would be content. He said, the stuff doesn't mean much to me. Jesus approached that on the Sermon on the Mount and said, why do you worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, where you? Why? Your Father knows what you need. You see, seek first his kingdom. And guess what? Not only will he add it to it, but guess what you'll be? Content. So you have to ask yourself, and by the way, when you see, since the COVID has begun, the amount of pharmaceuticals that are being sold to Americans because of their anxiety, stress, worry, and fears is unbelievable. And what does it tell you? They're not content. We're not content. I need something else to sort of make me content. Paul says, well, there is something else. Now back to the Philippian passage. Now, when you see this, it's interesting to me that he said, I know how to get along in humble means and also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned a secret of being filled, going hungry, and having an abundance and suffering need. That word contentment is interesting. It's a Greek word that means a certain city or town in Greece. They call certain towns this word we call contentment. It means a town that doesn't need any imports into it to self-sustain itself. It doesn't need anything from the outside to sustain itself as a town or a city. And Paul's saying that's what you and I can be. You see, he's not saying I deny it. Paul never said, I don't want to prosper. Because when he did it, he said, I was content. He said, but if I don't prosper, I'm still content. It has nothing to do with my contentment. It's kind of an interesting thing. Now, what's interesting about it, too, is that as he goes on here, and he says this particular thing, he said, verse 13, the key to it all, I can do all things through him, he said, who strengthens me. It's a secret. That's a secret. What's your secret? Jesus. Well, why are you content? Jesus. You mean under any circumstances? Yes. Well, they're going to behead you. I'm content. You see, that's what Christ offers you and I, contentment. Think about it from this point of view. If you have the Lord, what could you have any more than that at all? You have everything. And by the way, for those of you who are materially inclined, of which some of you probably are, when you die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, what are you going to inherit? Everything. And I don't mean, you know, a little farm on the North Shore and having a, no, I don't mean that. I mean everything that's in the created universe. You're a joint heir with Christ and it's all his. So if that gives you, if that excites you that you're going to inherit everything, you're going to. Frankly, it won't matter much, I don't think. If you've got Christ, I got everything. I don't need anything more. But you and I are described as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He said, I do that. I count on his strength. You see, that's the way this works. I have true contentment. That's clearly one of the things that's missing in the church today. The evangelical church in America in particular is a discontented group. Unlike any other time in our history. I think for the first time in our history, when you read about the church, we have always been described as believers until these last few years, as sheep. And that's a great description because it's biblical. All of us like sheep have gone astray. He is our shepherd. He is the good shepherd. We are sheep. Now, when you think of the 23rd Psalm, and you're talking about the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, here in the 23rd Psalm, he talks about his relationship with his sheep. And if you used one word to describe the sheep, what would it be? Content. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. See how that works? They're content. We're not called sheep anymore. What you see a lot of people calling us now, especially people who write on the subject, we're called shoppers. Evangelicals are now called shoppers. And the idea is we shop. We shop for our spiritual lives just like we shop at Walmart or on Amazon. We're looking for the best deal for us. We are shoppers. And the whole mega church entity in the United States counts on that. The idea is to give you what you're looking for. And if you don't get it there, you'll say, I don't think I like that. I'm going somewhere else. I want to go until I find what I want. One of the reasons for that is we're not content. There's no real contentment that we have. Now, what's interesting is another thing, our giving to missions is needed. But it's not necessary. See, that's what Paul told them. Is he happy that they gave him something? Yes. Was it needed for him? Yes. Was it necessary? No. Paul already said, I'm going to be content. If you sent it, great. If you didn't, great. I'm good either way. And that's the truth when it comes down to our giving to missions. Our giving to missions is needed. Is it necessary? No. When I first came here, years and years ago, we had an early missionary banquet at a local hotel, and the speaker was Paul Van Gorder, who was with Daily Bread, a very good speaker, and he was speaking on missions. And I'll never forget what he said at all. He said, and usually a missions speaker at a missions conference is one of those, I'm going to make you feel so guilty that that'll make you give money. He didn't do that at all. What he said was interesting. He said, God is going to evangelize this world with Fellowship Bible Church or without Fellowship Bible Church. But wouldn't it be great to be part of what God's doing? He's exactly right. See, that's the case in way this works. It's needed, but it's not necessary. God's still God. God is still going to do what God's going to do. It's a privilege for us to be part of what God's doing. If you go back all the way to the book of Esther and Mordecai, Esther's living in the royal palace, and Mordecai writes to her, and it's an interesting thing. He says this to her. He says this to her. He said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you're in the king's palace and that you can escape any more than all the Jews. The idea, the plan was to eliminate and kill all the Jews. He said, just because you're in the king's palace, you might not be able to escape. For if you remain silent at this time, he said, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. God will deliver his people. That's what he's saying. But you're in the royal house. So he says, and who knows whether you have not attained, he said, this royalty for such a time as this. You need to be part of this. You need to talk to the king on behalf of your people. But if you don't, God will deliver them. You see, it's the same thing. Our support of missions is needed, but it's not necessary, but it's important for us. Secondly, our giving to missions should be very intentional. Look at verse 14. He says, nevertheless, he said, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, and after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once to meet my needs. Notice how intentional their giving was. Paul just had led them to the Lord. He moved on to Thessalonica, and they're sending Paul gifts to keep him going, to spread the gospel. Our giving, or even individually, should be intentional for the spreading of the gospel around the world. 1 John 3:17 and 18 says this, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, he said, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. It's intentional. We should be people that if we see needs, we meet needs. That's what we would do. When you think of world missions, one of the things we've decided to do the best we could over these last several years is we wanted to support what I'd call multiplication ministries around the world. In other words, these are ministries where you get a lot more bang for your buck, of people who are going to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. For a long, long time now, we've supported Dallas Theological Seminary. They train the men, they send them out all over the world. A lot of their students are international. Ranjit is international, went back to Delhi. We support Dallas. But since then, we've taken on the support of Moscow Seminary. Moscow Seminary has a Dallas grad as its president, and he's training Russians to go into Russia and bring the gospel to the Russian people. We also support Jordan Seminary. In Jordan, then a Dallas graduate who has Jordan Seminary, and he's training Muslims who are now Christians to go into the Muslim world and to lead Muslims to Christ. Well, that's great. That's multiplication. Now we find out that they're going to start a seminary in Delhi, in India. And so we're going to support that. What do these seminaries, especially Moscow, Jordan, and Delhi, they have everything they need, gifted, dedicated teachers, students that are converted, growing in grace, gifts of pastor, teachers, and evangelists. What do they lack? Money. They lack money. That's all they lack. You see, and so what? Why are we here? We're here to send people. And the idea is the best we can do to make our contribution to help them spreads the gospel in Jordan, in Russia, in India. And just imagine what that would be like. You heard Ranjit said there are 35 million people in metropolitan Delhi. Can you imagine that? I mean, New York City is just a little shanty town. It's not even close. How many of those you think are born again people? Very small group. How great's the need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Unbelievably needed in that country. See, that's where we come in. That's the part that we do. That's what we do whenever we send. That's what makes it so important. And lastly, our giving to missions will be honored by God. Notice how he picks this up. He says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. There he's telling them again, that's why I have joy. God's going to put this in your account. You see, that's important to God. He said, I'm not doing it for me. I don't care about that. But for you, Jesus said, where your treasures are, put your treasure ahead of yourself. Put your treasure in heaven, not on earth. That's exactly what Paul was saying. He said, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Then he says this, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Wow. When you give the world missions on your own, God says, that's a sweet aroma to me. That's a phrase of his. Certain sacrifices to him are a sweet aroma. The sweetness of the aroma is what the sacrifice accomplishes. You see, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was a sweet aroma to the Father. It was unbelievably agonizing for Christ. But why was it a sweet aroma? It gave human beings an opportunity to be saved and spend eternity with God. That's a sweet aroma. He said it's well-pleasing to God. These are one of the things you want to know. I want to do something to please God. Here it is. He said, that's a sweet aroma. And then he said, my God will supply all your needs. And even more. You've heard this many times, but I'll say it again. You can't outgive God. Boy, I wish that was a lesson everybody learned. But some of us are so skeptical. Some of us are like toddlers. And our favorite word when it comes to our resources is mine. Mine, mine. First of all, you have to realize it's his. It's not mine. But the point of it is, listen to what Scripture says. Here's what Jesus said in Luke 6. Give, and it'll be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. He said, it will be poured into your lap. He said, for with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Jesus said, if you give this much to God, God gives this much back to you. You can't. God just looks for conduit. Someone he can work through. And so this whole idea that, you know, and now I have to say this just as a warning. Some of you think this way so much. You're thinking, wait a minute, are you telling me that the Bible teaches that if I give, I can make more money? Okay, if you think that way, you're not going to make more money. God will see right through that. He'll understand your motivation. But the point of it is, that's exactly what God is saying. Look, I want to give it to you. Jesus said, shaken, pressed down, into your lap. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That's the blessing of God. Why? In 2 Corinthians, you find out because they gave to the spreading of the gospel. That's an important thing. Our giving to missions glorifies God. That word glorifies the word doxa, and it means the weight of something. God is pretty weighty, you see, and whenever we give to God that way, he demonstrates his weight. When we give the missions, we demonstrate how much God's weight carries with us. If this is well-pleasing to my Father, I'll be glad to do it. You see, that gives him glory. And so, having said these things, that our giving to missions needs to be revived, and our giving to missions should be a great joy to us, and our giving to missions is needed but not necessary. Our giving to missions should be intentional, and our giving to missions will be honored by God. Those are all really important things. Now, I want to say something else, though, as your pastor. I'm really proud of a lot of you, very much so. I mean, in the past, we had yearly programs for missions and all those things. And that's all been in the past because of COVID. Now, we didn't have anything like that. One of the concerns we had in the beginning from over a year ago was simply the concern, what will happen to our missionaries? Nothing. You people just kept giving to missions. Didn't change at all. Just stayed its course. That's pleasing to God. That makes me feel great as a pastor. No one reminded you. No one said anything. You weren't, you know, no one was warned, nothing. You just gave. I think that's a wonderful thing. You know, it's a thing that makes you feel really good as a pastor. And so this last year, it's gone in a very God-honoring way. Now, for the rest of you, if you've never given the missions this morning, I'm just challenging you to examine your own heart and ask yourself the question, why? Why don't I? See, it's very important to the spreading of the gospel around the world. And it's simple. To be saved, a person needs the call on the Lord. To call on the Lord, a person has to believe. For a person to believe, they have to hear. And for a person to hear, there has to be a proclaimer to tell them. And if there's a proclaimer, someone has to send them. That's you and me. We're the senders when it comes to the gospel around the world. Let's pray. Father, I lift up Ranjit in that terrible situation in India right now. It'd be unimaginable to us as Americans to go through what these people are going through right now. But I do realize also, Father, that you can use these unbelievably adverse circumstances to share Jesus Christ, the hope of the glory of Christ. I pray for Ranjit and his church and all believers in India that they use this opportunity to be able to demonstrate what it means to first know Christ and secondly to proclaim him to those who desperately need it. Father, I thank you that we have a relationship with him and other missionaries all over the world. I thank you, Father, that they're going where we can't go and they're proclaiming the same Lord that we love with all of our heart. Father, I thank you that we have been faithful over these last years, always faithful to be able to support the gospel around this world. May we continue to do so for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.